to 5. And I'd say the children, if you want to draw a picture, there's a couple of visions that he sees. One of a flying scroll. And so he could have a scroll and maybe even want to write something on it as you listen. And then there's a vision of a woman in a basket flying through the air as well. So those would be a couple of good pictures to draw. As we get ready for chapter 5, it's almost as if we need to go back and kind of review. Where are we? And I've just been gone a couple of weeks. And just to remind you, we started in by looking at the first 6 verses. It's a call to repentance. And God is going to give comfort. And throughout this book, he gives manifold comfort to his people. But they need to be in the right frame. They need to be repentant. They need to be looking to him. So that's the first part. And then Zechariah is given 8 visions. And we're going to be looking at the 6th and 7th vision. We may remember back to the first vision. It's a promise that God, and especially Jesus Christ, is with his people. They're in a lowly condition. They may wonder, has God departed us forever? And the assurance is God is still with them, and the Messiah is still with them. And then we have, in the next vision, the idea that wherever power is against them, God has superior power to fight and to destroy. And then going on to the third is that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. The kingdom is going to expand, is going to be an ever-expanding kingdom that we see. It comes true in the New Testament. And then it moves on to the fact that the high priest is filthy. You know, how can he represent the people? And God takes away his filth and gives him clean garments. And then the next chapter, the fifth vision is of Zerubbabel, the civil leader. And he's going to accomplish great things, not by might, not by power, but by the Holy Spirit. And as he relies upon the Holy Spirit, he'll be an instrument along with the high priest that God uses and does use in the rebuilding first of the temple and then later on the walls of the city. All looking forward to that time when the Messiah is going to come to that rebuilt temple and that rebuilt city. So we're ready then with that to chapter 5, the 6th and 7th visions. Again, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth, a whole land, rather. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and then everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Well, it used to be, and I don't know how much it still is, that women would often have two cleanings in the spring and in the fall. And they would often, you know, do the weekly cleaning or whenever they would do it from time to time, the light cleaning, straightening up, the vacuuming, dusting, and that sort of thing. But twice a year, they would want to do a super cleansing, a super cleaning. And they might spend a day or two doing it, scrubbing down all the walls, pulling out the furniture, pulling out the appliances in the kitchen, and dusting behind them and cleaning behind them and places where they normally didn't go, they would do. And so it maybe be piles of accumulated magazines that would be searched through, and the ones not needed would be discarded. The refrigerator would be cleaned out, and that thing that they didn't know what it was, it had mold on the top, would be thrown away. And so in that spring cleaning or in that fall cleaning, besides the getting rid of the dust and the dirt and the grime, there'd often be a throwing away, a getting rid of what was useless. Some of the things in the refrigerator that were past their due dates, that maybe had mold growing on them. There might be an old chair with a broken leg that you realize is never going to be fixed, and is put out to the curb, be taken away. There'd be an old magazine or an old newspaper from a couple years ago that you really don't need. And why is it taking up that space? It's a necessary cleansing. For the home to be operating well, to not be overly cluttered, to be fresh and bright and sanitary, those cleansing really help, that spring and the fall cleansing. Well, in these two visions that we see, and they're related to each other, it's vision 6 and 7 that Zechariah receives, there's the same sort of thought here. That God, as He looks over not a house, but His people, needs to cleanse it. Needs to take care of maybe some of the problem areas that are in the household of God. And so the first point we can see is God gives a warning of the coming cleansing that's going to take place. It's going to be judgment against certain ones. And then secondly, God Himself is going to deal with the accumulated filth, the accumulated dirt of His people. And so the first point, the first of the visions, verses 1 to 4, is a warning to God's people. But especially, we need to notice, it's the hypocrites who are among God's people. And it takes the form of a flying scroll. Now this is an unusual scroll. Usually if you think about the scrolls, they would be used for writing and they would be rolled up often on both ends, and you would unroll part of it and roll up the other and you'd read a portion of it. And so they'd be very long and not very wide. Well, this one is nearly as wide as it is long. It's 50 feet long and 15 feet wide. And typically, they'd be written only on one side, although rarely they would be written, if there's a real shortage, on both sides. And this one has a message on each side. And in some ways, it reminds me of those airplane banners, you know, those the banners that fly behind an airplane that often goes over a football game or the beach. And it'll have a message, and all of you can read it. And sometimes it'll say, you know, eat at Joe's after the game. Or maybe it'll be, say, Jane Doe, will you marry me? Whatever it is. But it's there, unfurled, showing a message for all to see. And that's what this flying scroll is like. It has a message for the God's people, the nation of Israel. And it's clear and unmistakable. And it's a warning to God's people. It's really directed to the hypocrites. And on the one side it says, cursed are those who steal. And the other side is, cursed are those who swear falsely. And as they look down at verse 4, swear falsely by my name, God is saying. And the situation is, the people returned from the exile. They've come back. They're back in the promised land. And on the surface, everything seems okay. And they're a worshiping community. They've been circumcised. There's a certain conformity to the religion of their fathers. But inwardly, some of them do not truly love God. And as you look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi, what was going on within the people? Well, some of them were marrying pagans. They're intermarrying with the nations. Some of them were oppressing the poor. Some of them were holding their giving from God, not tithing the way they should. Some of them were just apathetic toward the things of God. And so on the surface, everything would be okay. But inwardly, it wouldn't be. And so these, although they would outwardly be Jews, in terms of what was in the heart, they weren't. They weren't behaving the way that God's covenant people were to behave. They weren't loving God the way they should. They weren't seeking after God. They weren't seeking after living according to God with desire. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, 28 and 29 really summarizes their condition. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. He's telling us that the true believer in the Old Testament was one not just based on the outward physical circumcision, but of the heart. That had the right attitude toward God, that loved God, that desired to serve God. And we could say the same thing today. A Christian is not merely outward, nor is baptism outward and physical. But a Christian is one inwardly. And baptism is a matter of the heart. And it can be distressing to God's people as they look around and see those who are claiming to be God's people, and yet they're intermarrying with foreign nations. They say that they're Jew, but they neglect the worship of God. They neglect giving to God's house. And it points to the Levites had to go and work because they weren't being provided for. It can be distressing today when somebody becomes a member and takes some vows before God, swears really by God's name, and is haphazard in their worship, or seems to have a different attitude than others in the congregation. We could imagine a faithful Jew in Zechariah's day looking around and saying, we're all part of a covenant community, but you know, sometimes at night someone goes out and steals our crops. You know, who's doing this? How can they do that? What a hypocrite to do such a thing. Or today, we see a person take vows before God and then they abandon their marriage or they abandon the church. As you think about the scroll, it has two of the commandments on there. The seventh commandment is the one that's listed first, and not to steal. And so it's directed at those who would be stealing, who would be violating the second table of the law that deals with how we're to deal with one another personally as an interrelationship between man and fellow man. And then you have on the other side, really, what's the third commandment? Swearing falsely by God's name. It's taking God's name in vain. It's using God's name in the wrong way. And so it deals with the first table of our attitude toward God. And really, by inference, we say all the Ten Commandments. As people violate them, as people would disregard them, are covered by that. Whether it be sins toward our fellow man or sins toward God. Is aimed for those who are hypocrites, who put on the appearance, who put on a false face of being part of God's people, but they aren't. They don't really love God. They're not really committed to seeking His ways. In verse 3, he talks about how a curse comes upon them. In Hebrew, the word is oath. The oath is going to come upon them. Well, what's the oath? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you might recall that covenant picture that where the people, once they move into the promised land, half of them stand on Mount Ebal and half stand on Mount Gerizim. And what do? They take an oath. They pronounce blessings and cursings. Blessings if people keep the covenant, if they stay true to God, and curses if they don't. And so that oath, if they keep it, becomes blessing, and they receive blessing from God. Excuse me. Yeah. When they don't keep it, it becomes a curse to them. When they disregard the holiness of God, that oath comes back in terms of a curse upon them. And notice, as you look at verse 4, just how thorough that curse is. It's not out there. It goes right to the house. Right to where the person is living and abides there and destroys it. The one who, thank you, swears falsely, who's a thief, it consumes their house, both timber and stones. Think about that. You know, timber is pretty easily consumed. But stones aren't. It implies a thorough curse coming upon them. And it can be frustrating as there are hypocrites in the church and we cannot always detect them. But the assurance here is God does. God knows every single hypocrite in the church. Every single one who takes vows promising certain things before him, but whose heart is not right before God. Now, we all struggle with sin, so it's not talking about those who sin. But some don't repent. Some really delight in sin, have secret sins in their heart, and so they're not ashamed of their sins. They're not repenting of their sins. They're not trying to change their ways as a true believer does. We sin, and yet we grieve over it. And God is going to deal thoroughly with all those whose hearts are not right before Him. Whether in Zechariah's day or in our day. Well, the second point, as we go on to the second vision, verses 5 to 11, God gives a solution to sin. He's going to cleanse the house. And this second vision, which is that the next to last of the eighth, is that of a basket being flown away out of the land. And the wings of two women with wings like a stork. And literally, the Hebrew for basket is the word ephah. And it's a measure, a dry measure, usually for grain. It'd be, they guess, between 5 and 10 gallons. And just as we might say a gallon of milk and it gives us a certain size, an ephah would give a picture of a certain size container. Now, the interesting thing is that you couldn't really fit a full-grown woman in a container that size. But here is, there is a woman inside. And she's the name. She's the personification of wickedness. She personifies all the sin, all the evils, all the wickedness. And the word is a very general word in Hebrew for all sorts of sins. Now, sins that occur in the religious realm. That occur in our dealings with one another, sins that would be morally repugnant, sins against God that no one sees. Verse 6 says, this is their iniquity in all the land. All the sins of the people are there, are embodied in this woman. And we might need to notice the correlation. The hypocrites are removed. They're taken away. But what about the remaining sin? Because even though the hypocrites are taken away, each one of the people who remains will have sin. Sin which will too easily enslave. Which will too easily distract from our devotion to God. Too easily weigh us down. Well, we see here that God deals decisively with that sin. And notice how it's pictured. That woman is in a basket, has a lead covering, and it's pulled up and seems like she's trying to get out. And she's thrust back down, and that lead covering, that lead lid, is thrust upon her so she can't get out. It reminds me of a TV show I saw a number of years ago. It was a rattlesnake hunt in the Southwest. And a certain community gathered and they went out and they rounded up a lot of rattlesnakes, over 100 every time, every year. And some of them would grab them by hands, but they'd often grab them by a metal pole. And as they would do that, they would put them in this large container. And somebody would have to grab that snake by the neck and make sure it didn't bite them. And what they do, they throw something, throw down as quickly as they could. Because the rattlesnake was angry. And what did the rattlesnake want to do? It wanted to bite anything that it could. Well, that's the picture here. This wickedness angry, is trying to get out, is trying to come back home. Second thing we need to notice is where this basket, where this woman called wickedness is headed. It's headed, in verse 11, we're told, to the land of Shinar. It's headed outside of God's people, outside of their country, to a foreign land. Now you may remember that name Shinar. It's found in Genesis 10. It designates the land where Babylon is. And in Genesis 11, it becomes the land where the Tower of Babel is. And it symbolizes rebellion against God from really very early in the pages of Scripture. This is a people that's opposed to God, that is in rebellion against Him, that is fighting God every step of the way. And that's going to be a safe place for wickedness to dwell, and to have a house, to have the temple maybe built. But the point is, it's safely away from the people of God. God keeps that principle of wickedness away from His people, separated. And although we do sin, we're no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer controlled by wickedness. And that lid implies that she can't escape. She's trying to escape, but she cannot. She goes where she does not want to be, because God forces her. God is in control. Well, the third point is, we could ask, well, when and how are these visions fulfilled? They're very graphic images of a scroll, a woman, a basket. But what's the time frame? Is it talking about Zechariah's day? Is it talking about our day? Is it talking about the first century AD? Or is it talking about sometime in the future? Well, as you often have to think in Scripture, we need to think of the already and the not yet. What has already occurred and what has not yet occurred, what is happening in the future. And so it is with these visions. Well, when does a rooting out of the hypocrites take place among the people of God? Well, it's already happened in a certain way. Not in all its fullness, but as you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, they're confronting the evil. They're forcing people to decide, do they leave the covenant community because they've intermarried or not? At the time of Christ, how does Jesus talk to the religious leaders? He calls them what? Hypocrites! And you brood of vipers. He's pointing out their hypocrisy. He's showing to His disciples and all who listen the very nature of what these religious leaders are in our day. With the Me Too movement, there have been a couple of pastors, and it's all along you've seen some pastors who have fallen into trouble. You have in the Roman Catholic Church a scandal with a priest. Those who are being hypocrites, being showed up and having to maybe leave positions and offices. And it's sad when there's not repentance. Because when there's sin, there can be repentance. And a right heart shows and wanting to deal straightforwardly with the matter, of being genuinely sorrowful. But when we see a cover-up, when priests just moving from one spot to another, how sad that is. And the key is that lack of repentance. No anguish over sin. And we could say, well, what about the second vision? When does it happen? Well, in some sense, it already has. When was sin dealt with? Once and for all. What was done on the cross, in the finished worship of Jesus Christ, when our sins were laid upon Him, and He, by His death, paid the penalty, the punishment for our sins, so that they're removed from us as far as the east is away from the west. And thus, when we repent and believe, we become new creatures. Where before we were not able never to sin, now we're able to say no to sin. Not perfectly, but substantially. We can now follow God and please God. And what about the not yet? What will be the outworking of these visions? The future full fulfillment. We'll find it at the end of the age. And although many hypocrites have been rooted out of the church, have been exposed, I dare say there's still some hypocrites in the church. The parable of the wheat and the tares, the two will grow together. We won't be able to distinguish always the hypocrites from the genuine believers. But there is a day that's coming when all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And He'll separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the chaff. Many may deceive now. They may even deceive themselves, as Matthew 7 says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And did we not cast out demons in Your name? And we did not do mighty works in Your name? And what's Jesus' response? Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. And also, on that coming day, and really for all eternity, the second vision will be fulfilled as well. Because in heaven, we will not sin anymore. We will have no need to repent. There will be no sorrow for our sin, because we will live in unbroken fellowship with God, pleasing Him day by day in what we do. Sin will be decisively removed from each one of our lives, so that we arrive at a place where we're not able to sin. And it'll be like that for all eternity. A couple of applications. First is, you may need to know and examine your heart. Am I a hypocrite? Am I going through all the things I do in a religious sense, in a Christian sense, with a heart that's upright? Maybe you grew up in the church. This is all you know to do. And yet, you know, deep down, you really don't love God. You're not seeking to please God. You're not wanting to honor God. You're turning and wanting to please yourself whenever you can. When you think nobody sees. Where there's a very somber and sober warning here. If that's your condition, God sees you. God sees your heart. God knows what is going on. And you may deceive others. You may deceive the church. You may deceive your spouse. But He sees. And it's a call really to repent and to believe. To seek the Savior or the judgment that's talked about here, that thorough judgment will come upon you. Second, it's a call for all of us to repent repeatedly. How do we deal with sin? We grieve at it. We repent of it. We see how wrong it is, how offensive it is to a holy God, whether it's the first table of the law or the second table of the law. And so when we become aware of those things, we don't cover them up. We feel grief and sorrow at offending the God who is holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at the warning that's given in this vision, and especially the one who's a hypocrite, and I pray that there would be no one here who would be in that category, who's doing things for an outward show, but would be here for out of a genuine love for you, out of a desire to seek you and to know you better. If there's anyone here that's not true of, that they would really come in faith to you, that they would repent of their sin, and that each one of us would be daily repenting, daily realizing that the seriousness, the heinousness of all our sins against you, that you would overwhelm us with a sense of your holiness and the desire to shred our sin, to throw it off, and to seek you, and to seek you afresh, to seek you in a deeper way, looking forward to that day when we'll have no more sin, but unbroken fellowship with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.